Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark 15. In verse 33, Jesus is on the cross and it says, "Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which being translated is, 'My God, my God, why did you forsake me?'" Now, scholars offer various meanings for what this actually meant. But all of them agree that he was not forsaken. But at the same time, if Jesus said it on the cross, and there's only a small number of things that were stated by Jesus on the cross, it's important for us to know what he was saying. My God, why did you forsake me?" Now we know that he wasn't forsaken. In Luke 23:43, Jesus said to the thief that turned to him at the very last minute, and the thief said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus knew he was not going to be forsaken. That was not a question in his mind. In John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And then, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus never lost control. He was crucified, but he wasn't killed. He had to give up his own spirit, and in giving up his spirit, that's where he gave up his life. But he gave it when he chose. He was always in control. He always had power over everything that was happening. In Matthew 26:53, when Pilate was interrogating him, Jesus said to him he could immediately call down more than 12 legions of angels if he should so choose. Now, a legion is 6,000. So Jesus could immediately call down more than 72,000 angels. One angel killed 185,000 professional Assyrian soldiers in one night. But the whole point of this was that he wasn't going to do that, because in Matthew 6:54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled if he did not do that? If this did not happen, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled if he did not give up his spirit? So this was all very much in his control. But he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now the word "why" is "tis" in the original language. And in some cases, it's equal to the word "ice." Now the word "ice" is in the original language what we have in this passage as the word "did." Why did? That word "did" is ice, and it indicates a point that is reached. Now, here "tis," with the indicative mood, and this is indeed with the indicative mood. The word there that indicates the mood is the word "forsake." It's the word ekkatalepo, and it's an aorist active indicative. So we're dealing with an indicative mood. So "tis," when it's together with an indicative mood, is not asking a question, but rather it's pointing out a situation or a condition. For example, in Matthew 9:13, when Jesus said, "If you had known what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice." This is the same kind of a thing. He's not asking them, "Do you know what it means?" He's pointing out a specific situation or a specific condition. You do not know what it means. And he's using this word tis. So here, because it is with an indicative mood, it's not a question. It's a statement. And the statement here is a quote from Psalm 22:1, and it's indicating the point where we became one with the Savior. We see this also in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, that at the cross we became one new man with the Savior. When exactly it happened was right here in verse 34 of Mark 15, when Jesus said, in our English translation, why did you forsake me? But he's not saying that he was forsaken. The meaning here, because it's from Psalm 22, we have to go back to Psalm 22 to really find out what it's saying. There, it was a psalm of David in verse 1, and it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that word forsaken doesn't necessarily mean forsaken there either. It's the word azab, and it can mean forsaken, and it can mean left behind. But it also has the meaning of restore, repair, and fortify. And we see this in Nehemiah 3:8 in the B part, where it says they fortified Azab, fortified Jerusalem. And so what he's saying is not, why have you forsaken me? But rather he is saying, this is the point. This is the point where I have restored things. This is the point where I have brought everything back to what it was designed to be. This is the point where I have brought the outcome for which I am being crucified. It's happening right here, right now. It is finished. This is the point. This is a big difference than the way that we often understand this passage with a casual reading. Because you need to do some digging to actually get the meaning. He wasn't forsaken, and he wasn't asking why. Rather, he was identifying the point where a circumstance or a situation was taking place, and the situation was restoration. This is the point where I restore things. In order to be able to experience, to enjoy the fullness of what God had intended for us, need to understand what happened on the cross. Yes, Jesus was crucified. Pretty much everybody understands that. But there's so much more to what happened on the cross. Perhaps the single most important thing, the goal of the cross in its essence, is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God had made him who knew no sin. And Weiss points out that this means knew no sin in an experiential way, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now we know that on the cross he shed his blood. We know in 1 John 1:7 and in Revelation 1:5 that the blood, the activity of the blood, is to cleanse us from sin. We know that that sin in Psalm 103:12 is removed from time. Nobody can point to the past and say, this is where my sin is. It's in the past. Sometimes people like to think of things that way because they don't really fully understand this. They say, well, my sins are in the past and I'm moving forward. Or they say, my sins are covered by the blood. Neither statement is actually correct. I understand what they're trying to say, and it's fine. But the statement itself is not correct. Your sins are not in the past, and they are not covered by the blood. They are cleansed by the blood. They are removed by the blood. If you go out and you work on the field or in the garden or what have you, and you get your clothes all dirty, you don't pour laundry detergent, cover the dirt, and say, okay, the dirt is covered by the laundry detergent. No, the laundry detergent is there so that it will remove the soil, remove the dirt, take it away, so that the clothes are actually made to be clean, not just covered, but clean. And the blood works the same way for us. We're made to be clean. We are completely clean. Now, this is an issue for some people. Sometimes people, often before they're saved, and in some cases even after they're saved, they backslide. And they get into certain sins, perhaps, let's say, sexual sins. Can be anything, really, but one of the more common ones, sexual sins. Sometimes homosexuals who get saved have a lot of difficulty with this notion. They feel dirty. They feel unclean. They feel impure. And indeed, sexual sins will make you feel impure. I talked to a fellow one time who had backslid. He said he was saved before then, but backslid and got into sexual sins. And he told me he felt so small and so corrupt when he was doing that. They feel dirty. They feel impure. They feel soiled. And this is a problem for them because it's a devastating way to see yourself. But Jeremiah 31:4 tells us, as God was speaking to a very backslidden Israel, whom he had called a harlot, a prostitute. So God is calling Israel a prostitute. Because she was committing spiritual adultery. She was fornicating, spiritually speaking, with false gods. And sometimes that did involve things like demon worship that involved fornicating in the temple. And this was a very crude, very demonic form of behavior. Well, it's not all that different in some respects as the person who falls into fornication or homosexuality or what have you today. Because it is the same nature, it's the same kind of an unclean spirit. And often when these people come out of that and they forsake it, they repent, they don't realize just what the blood has done for them. The blood, in removing your sin, makes you clean. And it can make you clean because He became our sin. We became His body in 1 Corinthians 12:27 and Ephesians 2:16 at the cross. At the cross in Romans 5:8, we became one with the love of God. And there you became clean. Because you were on the cross with Him. And that cleansed you from your sin. Literally, the word is cleansed, to be made clean. And you no longer point to the past, and this is one of the reasons I believe that people have trouble with this sense of not being clean. As they say, yes, I have forsaken it, but it's in my past. I remember and it's in my past, and though I try not to think about it, it's still in my past. And this is a grave error. It's not in their past. It's been removed from time. When Psalm 103:12 says He removes sin as far as the east is from the west, He's not talking about geography. Einstein showed us, and the principle of creation relativity reflects this, that time and space are the same thing. So when God is dealing with geography or space, He's actually dealing with time in Psalm 103:12. They just didn't know it. The people who were writing it, He gave it to them in terms they could understand. They did not understand relativity at all in those days. Not until Einstein, a little over 100 years ago, did anybody understand relativity. And so when He's saying this, and we see relativity all throughout the Bible, He's saying, "My blood removed your sin from time. You are clean. It's not in your past. You are clean. It's not just that you're delivered. It's you've been cleansed. You have never been a fornicator. You have never been a homosexual. You have never been whatever it is that your sin happens to have been, as far as reality goes. It's been removed from time. It's been removed from your past. And you have been given a new time, because you have been given not a new quality of life, like some people say, but an actual new life." Galatians 2:20 shows us this. "We have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God." We live Christ's life. Christ was never a fornicator, never a homosexual, never any form of sin. And you now have His past, because you are one person with Christ. It's no light matter that He became our sin. He became our sin because we became one with Him, one person. It's no small potatoes at all that you are one with Christ, that He knew no sin. He never experienced sin, but He became sin. But that's not why He said to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" He didn't say that actually at all. He said, "Now, it's been restored. You've been redeemed. You have been purchased. You have been cleansed. Now it's been completed." He knew no sin and became sin when we became one with Him. 1 Peter 2:24 says that He bore our sin on His body, that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. How did that happen? We became one with Him. And because our sins were now one with Him, as we were one with Him, His blood cleansed us. And this is everything. Because it didn't just cleanse us, it cleansed everything about us. It cleanses our mind in Hebrews 9:14. It cleanses our life. It delivers us by faith. It takes care of our past. It takes care of our future. It takes care of the present, everything. It takes care of everything. Sometimes people get into a certain type of sin and they say, "Well, this is my sin." And because they think this is my sin, Satan can tempt them much more easily back into that sin, even once they've gotten right. But it's not your sin. That's a demonic lie. It's not your sin. You have no sin. You're a sinner without sin. But you have no sin. And sin doesn't have you, because you have been purchased by the Savior. And now we become the righteousness of God in Him. What does this mean? Righteousness is a relationship that brings us into right standing with God. That's a two-way relationship. In the same way whereby we love Him because He first loved us in 1 John 4:19. We have a relationship with Him because He first has a relationship with us. The relationship that He has with us initially is one of loving kindness to draw us to Himself. That loving kindness never stops. But we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ through the Word of God, and we grow into the cross through the activity of the Holy Spirit utilizing the Word of God. We grow into the government of God as we grow from faith to faith. And this relationship grows and it gets deeper and deeper and stronger and stronger. So because He knew no sin and became sin for us, He initiated this relationship that we have, and this relationship that we have puts us into right standing with Him, and we're in right standing with Him because we are one person with Him. When Christ became sin is the point where we became Christ. And by that, I'm not talking about the second person of the triune God. By that, I'm talking about the body of the second person of the triune God. But you can't separate the head from the body. If somebody tries to separate the head from the body, the victim will hopefully defend themselves. If you succeed, you'll be charged with murder. You can't separate the head from the body. The fact that we are the body is no less than if we were the head itself, because you can't separate the head from the body. When we die and go home to be with the Lord, our head does not leave the body and suddenly our head is in heaven and we're just a bunch of heads walking around. No, it stays right back here with the body. It's not separable. He's our head. We're His body. It's not separable. This happened on the cross. And as He bled on His body, He bled on us and He cleansed us. And this is why we've been cleansed by the blood. The blood is everything. In Romans 6:10, the death that He died to sin. And the Amplified brings out ending His relationship to it. Now, He knew no sin, so what was His relationship to sin? We were His relationship to sin. We were His body. We were that relationship. He experientially did not know sin, but He became every sin that has ever been committed. Because all of us became His body. So why does anybody go to hell? Because of the blood. And some people will hear that on the internet, and this is going to give them a hard time. They're going to say, what do you mean? That's blasphemy. Hear me out. It's not blasphemy. It's scripture. Matthew 7:23. There will be those people in that day who will say to Jesus, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in Your name? And He will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, never being a time reference, you that work iniquity. He never knew them. Now, why did He not know them? Because whatever is not of faith is sin, and the blood of Christ removes sin from time. Time is important here. Jesus put it into a time frame of reference. I never knew you in time. You did not appear before me in time, is what He is saying. Why not? No faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. The blood removes sin from time. Their entire life is removed from time. And so they are not saved because they never had this moment of faith. People go into hell because the blood removes sin. And their entire life, since there was not one moment of faith, is sin. So they're removed out of time. It's sobering. But even they had their sins cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Their sin was not the issue. The lack of faith was the sin that couldn't be forgiven. And it's not that he wouldn't. It's just there was nothing to know. The death that he died to sin, ending his relation to it, once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you. Reckon, think on this, consider this to be a reality because it is. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, ending your relationship to it also, ending your relationship to unbelief also, ending your relationship to whatever is not of faith also, ending your relationship to a lack of faith response to him also. You're dead indeed to sin. But you are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only option that I have is death and life. That's what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30:19. I set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. And I like Moses. Moses was a practical kind of guy. He figured there are some people who just aren't that quick. So if you can't figure it out, choose life. He told him, I'll even give you the answer. Can you imagine when you were in school and the teacher gave you a test and you're completely clueless as to what the answers are? He says, don't know the answer? Here, let me give you the answer sheet. That would be pretty nice. But that's what God did. He said, I set before you life and death, and in case you can't figure that out, in case this is too hard for you, in case your capacity is not so great intellectually that you should be able to figure out that life is better than death, I'll give you the answer sheet. Choose life. Choose life. So reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. He became one with sin, so our connection to sin could die. Yet sometimes people try to keep it alive, but they can't. They'll try to keep it alive through unbelief. They'll try to keep it alive because there is unbelief. They don't have faith response. The thing about that is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The thing about that is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just live by faith in Romans 1:17. So the relationship that puts me into right standing with God is revealed when I receive faith through the Word of God in Romans 10:17, and I apply by faith, mixing my measure of faith that I have with what I have heard in Hebrews 4:2, and thereby I apply by faith what I heard from the Word of God. Now, if God says something in His Word, or if the pastor teaches about something from the Word of God, and I decide I'm not going to apply this, you're in rebellion when that takes place. There are two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, which functions in my life through this faith-to-faith principle. And then there is the kingdom of the enemy, which works through a throne of iniquity, iniquity being self-orientation. And I hear something from the kingdom of God through the Word of God. And I say, I'm not going to apply this. That is the definition of rebellion. That is taking a stand against the kingdom of God in favor of the enemy's kingdom, which is a kingdom that works through self-orientation. And so, I can't say I'm just not going to apply it. I can't say if the pastor is preaching from the Word of God, giving me chapter and verse, well, that's the pastor's opinion. Thank you for the compliment, but the pastor didn't write the message. The pastor didn't write the book. It's the Word of God. It's not the Word of the pastor. It's the Word of God. The pastor is just reading it to you. And so, you don't do that. Do you realize how dangerous it is to do that? To align yourself with the enemy's kingdom through self-orientation, and now you're under the authority of an enemy. And this guy is not your friend. He's your enemy. And just because you try to align with his kingdom through self-orientation, that doesn't make him your friend. He is still out in John 10:10 to rob and to kill and to destroy. That's why he comes. That's the only reason he comes. He's not your friend, he's your enemy. Jesus took all these actions and he became our sin. All the times where through iniquity I became an ally of God's enemy. And he became that sin. And it died on the cross. And it was cleansed from me by the blood. And it doesn't exist in time. Our connection to sin died so that our connection to Him, to our Savior, who is so kind, who loves us so much, so that connection can live. And indeed, it is up to us now to respond in faith so that it will live. In 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. God bless all these people in these ecumenical religious systems that say, oh, you got to follow the Ten Commandments and you got to do this little law or this little tradition or this little whatever religious practice. God calls those things aimless. You are not redeemed by these aimless things. Traditions of the fathers refers to the things that were added to the laws of Moses. Moses gave 613 laws, and now there's enough laws to fill up the Encyclopedia Britannica a few times over. It came first with Ezra, after the Babylonian captivity. And they were so afraid that Israel was going to go back into some kind of sin and get back into trouble with God, that they started inventing rules, practices, to prevent you from violating the laws of God, and they saw it as building a fence. Arnold Fuchtenbaum talks about this. He's a Jewish Christian scholar. And then later on, others came for round two, a few hundred years later. And they added to the traditions that the Ezra-initiated school added. And that is together called the Mishnah. In Jesus' day, the traditions were the Mishnah. He wasn't talking about the Mosaic laws, although those themselves have been fulfilled by him. He was talking about all the stuff, and it was a lot of stuff, much more than the original laws, that were added to keep you from breaking the original laws. And he was trying to look for what if kind of situation. And they added laws for what if. It became very difficult. But he says, you're not redeemed by that. He said, you were redeemed, in verse 19, by the precious blood of Christ. The blood that cleanses your sin and removes it from time. As a lamb without blemish and spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus, when he became sin, think about this for a moment. What did that mean? That means that Jesus relied on the blood. He took every sin that I possess, and it was his, because I became his body. He took every sin that everyone who has ever lived possessed, because they became his body. Imagine if, like some people claim, the blood was not literal. If the blood wasn't shed, and if the blood wasn't efficacious, then Jesus would have died in our sins. Not in his, he had none, but in ours, because they became his. He trusted the blood. So much so that God was willing to take our sins on him to cleanse us. But if it didn't work, then God would have perished. The power of the blood cannot be underestimated if I'm to have a successful life with him. It is part of the structural foundation of everything. It is what he was all about. In 1 John 5:6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, and that's referring to the Word of God, but water and blood. He was about the Word and he was about the blood. This is who he was. The Word of faith, the blood of cleansing. This is who he was. In Colossians 1:21, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, when did that take place? Well, it took place in Matthew 5:24, where in that English translation, Father, why have you forsaken me? But he wasn't saying, why have you forsaken me? He was saying, my God, my God. This is the point where it is accomplished. This is the point of restoration. This is the point of salvation. This is the point of reconciliation. This is what I came for. And then after that, he said, it is finished. Now, when did that take place? In Revelation 13:8, that is the foundation of the world. That is what the world was constructed on. In the original language, this was the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Apo kataboles. And it means from the slain Lamb came the structural foundation of the universe. When he became sin, everything had its structure. Everything had its purpose. The universe could now start. The separation that sin caused, we see this in Ephesians 2:14. There was a separation, an enmity, a hostility, a divide between us and God that the cross took care of. That separation allowed for our existence. So we could be united with Him. The law was given for the purpose of this separation. The law was given so that sin would be exceedingly sinful. It was not given for righteousness' sake. It was given so sin would be exceedingly sinful, so the separation would be an exceeding separation. So that He could say, I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. So that He could manifest this form of love, whereby He went to the cross in John 3:16. So that He could reconcile us unto Himself in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through the cross. So that we could become one with Him. And it would be the activity of love. So that we could become His body and His bride. When He became sin, we became Christ. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, the things that took place in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, they were meant by Satan for evil, but God meant them for good. God knew that there was only one God, can only ever be one God. And even though He had three expressions as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's just like a man who's a father, a husband, and a doctor. Three expressions, still one person. There could never be a second God. But there was a way to unite us to Him. And that was what He was after. In Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not make us one with Him. And sin would separate us. But He could use that separation for His purposes. And so in Ephesians 2:14, He made Himself to be our peace, which had made both one, and He broke down the middle wall of separation. He did it because in John 1:29, He was the Lamb that came to take away the sin of the world. When He became sin, that was everything. That was everything. These poor people who live in the effects of sin, and you feel bad for them because they suffer from the effects of sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin is cruel, and it's most cruel to the person who falls into it. Look at these teenagers who are drawn by Satan into things like drug abuse. And then they end up taking fentanyl and it kills them. Hundreds of thousands of them. Why? Because Satan is in the world. Because sin is in the world. But the Savior takes these people with these broken lives, and He makes them one with Him. And He cleanses them. And He takes away the things that broke their lives. And He replaces that with his own life. And he gives them his own life. And he does it by becoming their sin. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."